Amen and praise the Lord. Well, here we are, August 3rd, 2025, and if you are anything like me, you're asking yourself, where did the summer go? Pumpkin spice is already in the air, although here in Central Florida, we might as well call fall second summer because it will be 95 degrees until December. But even with the continued onslaught of the sun, the local coffee shops have already began to serve up autumn spiced drinks for the low, low price of $6.79. But amidst the transition, August, the month of August in general, is one of the busiest months of the year. The time of sipping lemonade under a shady tree or weekend trips to the beach for most families is starting to come to an end. The dreaded school year, it's looming. And whether you or your children personally go to school, or you are a homeschooling family who's getting back into the routine, or even if you just leave your house occasionally to purchase groceries, the school year impacts all of us. Think of the traffic patterns and sitting behind the big yellow school buses on the way to work in the morning. It impacts all of us. August can be pretty depressing. I hope and pray you are motivated and ready for it because I'm here to tell you it's here, whether you like it or not. Even here at Grace Fellowship, we are gearing up for a busy season with membership classes and readying for fall Bible study. It's a busy time for everyone, I know. Another aspect that makes the month of August so difficult is that we are foot on the gas, pedal to the metal, all month long, no breaks. Did you know that August is the only month in the year without a federal holiday? We have to wait until the first week of September to have a three-day weekend. Labor Day. How harsh is that? And on top of that, to make it even worse, August is a long month. 31 days we have in this month. 31 days of straight grinding. You know, in times like these, I sometimes wish I could model Jim Hardy in the classic 1942 film, Holiday Inn. You see, Jim, who is played by Bing Crosby, is a singer and entertainer who decides to leave behind the never-ending nightly grind of show business and take it easy by opening up an entertainment venue that is only open for performances on the holidays. He decides he's going to work smarter instead of harder, and he's going to flip the script. While everyone else is working all year long, Jim will take it easy on the farm and only work on the holidays. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? In the film, Bing Crosby and Fred Astaire write and perform songs for each holiday. And who doesn't love a good holiday classic? Whether it's a nostalgic Christmas song or a patriotic tune around the 4th of July, a holiday song truly brings a tangible way for us to cherish a time of celebration, of rest, of thankfulness, and togetherness. In our text today, we are examining a cherished holiday song of celebration, but more importantly, praise. Psalms 113 through 118 are traditionally known as the Egyptian Hallel songs. Hallel meaning praise. Celebrating the Passover and deliverance of Israel from bondage to Egypt. Psalms 113 and 114 are traditionally sung before the Passover meal. And Psalms 115 through 118 were sung after the meal. And there really is a clear progression in this small grouping of Hallel or praise songs. 113, which we will look at today, focuses on praise for both God's exaltation and care for the lowly. Psalm 114 is characterized by God's power over nature during the Exodus. Both of these songs are traditionally sung before the Passover meal. If you'll remember, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ sung a hymn when he instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. But next, Psalms 115 through 118 are more reflective in nature. Psalm 115 displays God's true character over and against idols. Psalm 116 is a personal thanksgiving for deliverance. Psalm 117 is a universal call for all peoples to praise the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. And finally, Psalm 118 is a thanksgiving for the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever. This small collection of psalms really are a centerpiece of praise during the most important Jewish festivals. I think the best way we can give our Western American selves a similar context would be a reminder of how many Christians gather on Christmas Eve to sing, O come, Emmanuel, or rise early on Easter morning for a sunrise service to declare that Christ the Lord is risen today. These are special moments on our calendar that remind us of the work Christ has done on our behalf. And similarly, as we study Psalm 113 today, we will see how the Jewish people praised the Lord by looking back to their salvation, but also prophetically praising God for the greater exodus to come in Jesus. So, although there are no holidays in the month of August, let's take the time to celebrate one now for a few moments as a time of praise and encouragement from the Lord in the text of Psalm 113. Would you please turn there with me and we will read it together. This is the word of God, Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Our holiday song, Psalm 113, is clearly a song of praise. First, we see here a declaration of praise by an unknown songwriter to the people of Israel. This song is easily broken down into three stanzas or verses, which are bookended both in the beginning and the end by a general call of praise to the covenant-keeping God of Israel. The term we generally use here is hallelujah. We can transliterate the entire first and last line of this psalm, praise the Lord, into one single declarative Hebrew expression. Hallelujah. Hallelujah being an imperative plural form of the verb halal, meaning praise, and Yah, a shortened form of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Hallelujah means quite literally, you all praise Yahweh. Or if you're from the South, And I don't mean Florida, where I'm from, or where we are all at now. Where I'm from in Alabama, the real South, we might say this. All y'all praise the Lord. We should first note that this statement is not a vague sentimental outburst. It is first and foremost a command that is issued with covenantal urgency. It is not optional. It is the right and proper response of a people who are created and redeemed by the Lord. Before we can move any further in this psalm, we need to ask ourselves a tough question. Do we praise the Lord for who he is? Merely because he is worthy of praise? Or more rightly, because he is due praise? We often use that phrase, praise the Lord, or at least I do. When someone comes to me with good news, or maybe my tax refund is a little bit larger than I expected, I'm quick to shout out, praise the Lord. And that's a good thing. But the psalmist here is teaching us a lesson that we best not forget. Our God is due praise, period. As his people, we are the crown jewel of his creation, made in his image. And we learned this from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1. Unlike the animals, he created us with the knowledge and the faculties and the voices to describe his majesty and to praise him. We best not just praise him when we receive a little extra or when a stroke of good luck comes our way, which we know is truly just providence. No, he is worthy. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Dear friends, the Lord is due praise. He is worthy of praise. Do you sing praise to the Lord? Do you lift your voices with the congregation? Or are you too proud to do so? Sitting quietly with your mouths closed during corporate singing. I am here to tell you today that if you are not lifting your voices in praise, you are denying our holy God his due recognition and honor. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ also teaches us this. In his triumphal entry, as he was approaching Jerusalem, in the final days before his passion, Dr. Luke tells us this, that the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But what did the Pharisees do? They said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he, that is Jesus, answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, even the stones, the very stones, would cry out." But notice back in our psalm, where the psalmist goes next, he does not stop with a general command of praise, but he progresses into a more specific call to those who are bound to him. And we see it here in a threefold unison. Here is the verse in its context. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. This could be better translated, hallelujah. Hallelujah, you servants. Hallelujah, because of his name. We are moved from the general to the specific, from a broad command to an intimate relational knowledge, and from a God in general to the living God as he has made himself known to his people. This is not the kind of praise that's performed by a general mystical person who seeks a vague experience, but the praise of a servant who knows his master's name. Imagine someone of high regard, such as a president or a ruler. They walk by you in a crowd, and you know them. You know their policies. You might have even read their autobiography. But if you were to call out praises, it is unlikely that they would turn and say, "Oh, there you are, my friend. I've been looking for you." No. But contrast that with someone you share relational intimacy with, such as your father or another family member. They have provided for you in times of trouble. You have witnessed their upright character, and you are in a right relationship with them. You don't just know them, you know their voice, their character, their heart, and you call them by name: dad, mom, friend, and your voice is recognized. See, we have the distinct privilege as Christians, servants of the living God, to offer praise to a Lord in whom we know as Father, Shepherd, Helper, Friend, and Redeemer. Romans 8:15, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." This psalm is bookended with praise. It commands the general praise that the Lord is due, but goes further because of our knowledge and relationship with our God. Let me be so bold as to ask you this morning, are you a servant of God? Do you know his name? Are you in a right relationship with him? If you're not, today is the day to respond to his grace that he has offered you. Jesus Christ has made the way for us to know God. Not distantly, but as beloved servants, Christ took upon himself our sin at the cross and rose again so that we could be forgiven and made new and made servants of God. That is worth praising him for. Hebrews 13:15 outlines this well. Look closely at this verse. "Through him," that is Jesus, "then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Verses 2 and 3. "Blessed be the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." The simple question before us here in verse 2 is this: when shall the Lord be praised? When do we sing hallelujah? For the devout Jews, this was not just reciting a national memory. It was an act of worship grounded in both remembrance but also anticipation. The faithful of Israel, in lifting their voices to bless the Lord, were looking back to Egypt. We know this. Moses wrote about it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. He says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." And why did he bring them out? Remember Moses and Pharaoh's conversation? Moses commanded for the people to be set free so that they could worship. But the Passover itself and the Exodus was not a terminal event. It was ultimately a signpost pointing forward, a prelude to a fuller redemption promised. In the scriptures, we see a continual theological theme of looking forward, plowing forward. The people of God are always redeemed from something to something greater. I'm going to repeat that. This is important. The people of God are always redeemed from something to something greater. This will come up again. There is always more. For Israel, it was the promised land, a king, a kingdom, and prosperity in the presence of their God. These promises were only partially fulfilled in the kingship of David, which we have been studying so diligently over the last year. The phrase "from this time forth and forevermore," it takes on a duality of sorts. It acknowledges a past deliverance and a present state, but also a future horizon of praise, a horizon not yet seen but anxiously expected. The same forward-looking theme is found throughout the prophets. Consider Isaiah chapter 25. Here the prophet Isaiah writes, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans of old, faithful and sure." This is language that looks back. But the prophet goes on later in the chapter, and he says, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him." Even in the old covenant, there was an awareness of something greater that must come, an age of unending universal praise. And now here we are, sitting in these pews as the church, saints of the latter days, as a testament to God's faithfulness. We look back not just to Egypt, but to Calvary. We sing hallelujah, not for temporary deliverance, but for eternal salvation secured in Jesus. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, the resurrected Christ. He has been declared to be the Son of God with power. The once localized praise of Israel has become a never-ending doxology of the nations. Christ's praise is unending. What did the angel Gabriel say to Mary when Jesus' birth was foretold? In Luke chapter 1, Gabriel says this, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be," what? "No end." No end. You know, I think it's only appropriate that while we examine a holiday song, we think about how Mary would have responded at the news of the birth of her son and also her Savior. She wrote a praise song, a hallelujah. Recorded by Luke, she praised the Lord for this in song, for his never-ending mercy that is revealed from generation to generation. And for us, even now, with all that Christ has done, with all that we can look back and see that he has done and the benefits we have in him, our praise will never be exhausted. I believe that the New Testament agrees with Psalm 113 and its use of "from this time forth and forevermore." And so the church's praise, like Israel, is always twofold. It looks back with gratitude and forward with hope. As Paul explains, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face." The name of the Lord is praised from this time forth. That means even in our present difficulties, even in our present struggles, even in our weariness, but also forevermore, when our God personally wipes away every tear from our eyes. A simple analogy that we all know: consider the bride. She's preparing for her wedding day. She has received a promise. She has seen the proof of her husband's devotion, because how because of how he has sacrificed for her. But she waits with longing for the day when the veil shall be lifted and her joy made complete. In the same way, we, the bride of Christ, praise now, but our fullest songs are yet to come. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise. Friends, do not grow weary in praising the name of God. We have every cause to do so, past, present, and future. If the simple question in verse 2 is, when shall the Lord be praised? Verse 3 follows similarly. The question here is, where shall the Lord be praised? Where do we sing hallelujah? From the rising of the sun to its setting, this phrase is rooted both in Hebrew poetry, but also in prophecy. It is not a euphemism for a long day's labor. In Florida, we think of the sun and its toil in relation to time, a time that we feel will never end because of the extreme heat. Also, as Americans, we have been ingrained with a sense of excellence in our work ethic. We are used to the phrase, putting in a hard day's work. But here in Psalm 113, from the rising of the sun to its setting is geographical, and it is a theological declaration. The ancient Hebrew mind was not shaped by modern science and discovery, but by lived experience. The rising and the setting of the sun in the west symbolized the totality of the known world around them. Yes, they were not completely in the dark. They knew about other countries such as Egypt or Asia, but they did not have Google Maps where they could zoom out and perceive the entirety of the earth within seconds like we can. In the historical context of ancient Israel, the rising and setting marked the boundaries, marked more than the boundaries of the day. It outlined spatial limits and the extent of God's covenantal claims in the promised land. And don't forget about this. It was always the Lord's desire to purge the land of idolatry, that his name may be proclaimed in all of Canaan. But even in the Old Covenant, there was already an expectation that Yahweh, though he was worshipped in Jerusalem, was not a tribal deity. His name would be magnified among the nations. One of my favorite prophecies in Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. And even more, what the Old Testament anticipated, the New Covenant has realized in glorious fullness. The church, we are the ecclesia. We are those who are called out from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Consider the Apostle Paul when he is writing with thanksgiving to the church at Colossae. He says this, that the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, is bearing fruit, and it is increasing. Or our Lord Jesus himself, in John chapter 4, tells the Samaritan woman that there is a time coming where you will not worship on this mountain or that mountain, but you will worship in spirit and in truth. To answer the question, where shall the Lord be praised, we are not bound to geography of a specific nation. His praise is global, it is continual, and it is centered on Jesus Christ. So practically, we need to be careful on our first reading of this section. Some may take from the rising to the setting of the sun as a call for legalistic rigor, that we must at all hours by strict discipline be found praising God. But that is a misreading of this psalm. You want to know why? Because it forgets about the most important part. It forgets about the body of Christ and the church. No individual can physically praise the Lord in every moment. That is too small of a request. But the church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, praises him without ceasing. While one believer is asleep, another rises for prayer. As night falls in London, morning breaks in New Zealand. The sun never sets on praises to the Lamb. The Lord has not left himself without witnesses. He has raised up faithful servants. We have pastors serving in Africa. We have farmers in Europe. We have mothers in Asia. There are even students here in America. Each sing to the same Lord and are redeemed by the same blood. Do not be burdened by legalistic rigor, but be comforted that we are part of the great company of saints, praising our God in every time zone. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is praised. Listen closely to this hymn by John Ellerton. The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. It's composed in 1870. He writes this: the day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. The darkness falls at your request. To you our morning hymns ascended. Your praise shall sanctify our rest. We thank you that your church unsleeping, while earth rolls onward into light, through all the world her watch is keeping, and never rests by day or night. The sun that bids us rest is waking, our brethren beneath the western sky, and hour by hour, fresh lips are making thy wondrous doings known on high. Back to our psalm, verses 4 through 6 now. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? So far from our holiday song, we have asked and answered the questions, when do we sing hallelujah? And then also, where do we sing hallelujah? Now, for the remainder of our time, let's give a couple of reasons to why we sing hallelujah. First, because our Lord is exceedingly high. And what is meant by saying that? Again, let's be clear, it's not geography that's in view. The psalmist does not ultimately mean that God is higher in terms of spatial location, as if we could ascend some technologically built space ladder engineered by Elon Musk in order to reach him. Instead, the psalmist is speaking of God's transcendence, his unique, infinite, holy, and ontological otherness. And I realize ontological is a big term. We mean the study of ontology, his being, who he is, his substance. These characteristics belong to the Creator and not the creature. The Lord is high because he is above all powers, principalities, and empires. He's unthreatened by the nations, and he's unconfined to what is visible. He created the cosmos. Again, let's go to the prophet Isaiah. He is helpful here. He says this: do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and all of its inhabitants are as grasshoppers. God's glory is not bound to the heavens and the earth because he created the heavens and the earth. He formed and created through the sun all that is in existence. A familiar passage for us, John chapter 1, verse 3. All things that were made through him, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Anything. Nothing. No thing. He rules above all, and no man and no angel can rival him. Who is like the Lord our God, the psalmist says here in verse 5, who is seated on high? The question here is rhetorical. The answer is obvious. No one. The psalmist here is inviting a comparison, a humorous comparison. And he laughs at the very idea. Just like a child who proudly knows their father can beat up their bully's father. Who is like the Lord? Not Baal, not Molech, and certainly not Dagon, the deaf, dumb, and mute idol of the Philistines, whose arms could not even keep himself upright. And he continually fell flat before the ark of the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 5. We can't even begin to compare a pitiable Philistine idol who must be set upright by his own priests to God Most High. The God of Israel needs no such handling. He is not fashioned with human hands or housed in man-made temples. Remember Paul preaching at the Areopagus in Athens, which was a hotbed for idols in Acts chapter 17. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is the Lord our God, the transcendent one in whom we sing hallelujah." But there's a paradox here, and we all see it. As exceedingly high as he is, he also draws near and he looks down. In verse 6, we see that the Lord must stoop down even just to see the heavens. That's how high he is. And he does so deliberately and strategically for his creation that he deemed good when he created it. The God who is high is also involved. The Lord that is seated above all is not removed from the affairs of his creation. Psalm 33, the psalmist echoes this. He says, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. A king, an earthly king, is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. But behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death." You know, as a military man, when I read this section, both in Psalm 113 and then also similarly here in Psalm 33, I think of a wise and strategic general standing on a high hill, surveying the entire battlefield. He sees the strategy from above. He sees the whole scope of the conflict. But he does not stand puzzled. He sends orders. He bolsters strength. He rescues the wounded and ensures that his men are not left without direction. We praise the Lord because he is exceedingly high, and we sing hallelujah because he is involved. Not just because he's involved, but because he's in control. Verses 7 through 9. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. In this last section of our holiday song, we see a further reason why we sing hallelujah. Not only because our Lord is exceedingly high, but because of his astonishingly voluntary condescension. That he who dwells above the heavens in unapproachable light also comes down to the dust to lay hold of needy people. Notice the actions here in this section. He raises, he lifts, he makes, and he gives joy. First, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Here, the psalmist is singing of a great reversal that only an omnipotent God who dispenses mercy can perform. The ash heap, or the dung heap, in ancient Israel, was a place outside the city gates where waste and filth were cast away. We read about the dung gate in the book of Nehemiah. It was a symbol of rejection, of poverty, and of pollution. But it also quite literally just smelled of sewage and trash. Who dwells there? The forgotten dwell there. The destitute dwell there. But here the Lord, enthroned above the heavens, reaches down and picks up his people. He lifts the needy from it, just as he remembered Joseph, who was tossed in a pit by his brothers in Genesis 37. Just as he remembered and reached down to draw David up from a miry bog and to set his feet upon a rock in Psalm 40. This is unmerited mercy. Look closely here at the text. We are not told in this psalm that the poor earned the Lord's favor and therefore they deserved a lifting up. It's not there. But rather, God in his benevolence attends to them, bending low to raise the helpless from their degradation. But our God does not stop there, because we have mentioned before, God always redeems us from something to something greater. In his great character, it was not even enough for our mighty God to pull us up from the ashes. But he brings us into his royal family. Those whom the world has discarded, those who are dead in their sins, God not only lifts, he enthrones. We saw this in Hannah's prayer just a few weeks ago. 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And how much more for us in Jesus Christ? Paul says, God, being rich in mercy, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These vivid pictures in Psalm 113 of God reversing the fortunes of his people are part and parcel with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were the poor. We are the needy. We were barren and joyless. But those who believe in Christ and repent from their sin are raised and seated with him. Verse 9. He gives the barren woman a home and makes her the joyous mother of children. Here the psalm reaches an intimate climax. The barren woman, a picture of unfulfilled longing, of shame and of sorrow, she is made fruitful. The Lord does not always bless us externally with physical children or riches in this life. And I know that there are women here today who have wept bitterly because the Lord has not blessed you with children. But I tell you today, if you are in Christ, you are a part of the family of God. And he cares for you. Additionally, this is not a text for those who are enamored with the prosperity gospel. Just because we are seated with the princes does not mean that we will have all of the money that our heart desires. Most of us here are meager people with very little in our bank accounts. But praise the Lord, shout hallelujah, because the Lord provides what we truly need. Salvation, the fruit of the Spirit, hope, and joy eternal. We are truly the richest of all peoples. God stoops down personally through Jesus Christ into the aching, miserable lives of his people and completes our joy. Sarah, Hannah, Elizabeth, all barren, all gifted with joy. Without the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is no true joy. Those that are barren will never bear fruit until the Spirit breathes into them life. Isaiah 54, sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. The fruitless have now become fruitful by the gift of the gospel. And as Christians, we find joy in Jesus. He brings new life. He fulfills our hearts and gives us a reason to rejoice, even though we may sometimes feel empty or forgotten. When that happens, and it will happen, I promise you, look to this great Passover psalm and praise the Lord for all the great benefits that you have received. In closing, this holiday psalm of praise ends right where it begins, proclaiming hallelujah. Jesus and his disciples very likely sang the words of this psalm in the upper room during their Passover meal. These would have been some of the last moments of fellowship they had before he was turned over to the authorities and crucified as the unblemished lamb. So despite the lack of a holiday this month, I pray you will find renewed vigor, the word of the day, vigor, and sing hallelujah. Because our Savior, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, the Father. Our gracious God, you are high and lifted up. You are worthy of praise. You deserve praise. We thank you that you are transcendent, that you are higher than we can even grasp, but that you bend down low to care for and interact with your people. Lord, we ask that we would take the knowledge that you have taught us here this morning, and that we would use it and continually grow and be encouraged at the great gospel message that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We are weak people, O Lord, and you are strong. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.